Well, there is a phenomenon in sports called the home field advantage, or the home court advantage, or the home ice advantage, depending on which sport you're talking about. And the phenomenon is this, that the home team defeats the away team, the visiting team, most of the time, more often than not, because of either being in their home arena, home stadium, with their home crowd, their fans cheering the loudest, and you know, the effect that can have on officials. Through all these different things, the away team is at a big disadvantage. In fact, college football teams have been notorious over the years for how they've tried to pad this home field advantage. Some of the visitors' locker rooms, schools are notorious for making their visiting teams' locker rooms small, damp, hot, and sometimes just plain disgusting. At the University of Tennessee, their visiting team's locker room is surrounded on three sides by the school's forensic anthropology department, which studies the decomposition of human remains for the benefit of police, which means they are surrounded on three sides by 1,000 skeletons, and the aroma gently wafts its way to the visiting team's locker room. At the University of Iowa, their visiting team's locker room has been painted pink. Everything in the locker room is pink. The lockers, everything in the bathroom, everything painted pink. When their coach 30 years ago, Hayden Fry, learned in a psychology class that pink makes men docile. And so he decided that would give him an advantage. Now, whatever it is that causes it, whether it's pink locker rooms or fans shouting so loud that players from the away team can't hear, or intimidating the other players or intimidating the officials, there is a home field advantage. The strongest one is actually in, strangely enough, Major League Soccer and college basketball, where 70% of the time the away team loses. The smallest difference is in Major League Baseball. But even there, 54% of the time, the home team wins. And so this is a scientifically observed phenomenon. Now, spiritually, Christians in our culture have been the home team for most of our history. We've been the home team. Our country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles for the most part. And being a Christian, we were the home team. We never had to worry about the concept of living our life by Christian principles causing us to run afoul of the law or public policy until the last 10 or 15 years. And in the last 10 or 15 years, things have changed dramatically. Our culture has shifted to where the majority of people don't follow Christian guidelines and don't live by a biblical worldview. And we have gone from being the home team to being the away team. And that's a tough thing for a lot of us to deal with who grew up as the home team. And most of us grew up throughout our life, and as Christians, we didn't have to worry about this stuff. But now it's a big change for us, and it can be hard to deal with. But while it's new for us, it's not a new phenomenon for Christians in general. Today we're going to look back at a church in the New Testament that had to deal with this and had to deal with persecution because of their Christian faith. And we're going to look at what God told them about how to have live a holy life in a hostile culture, how to thrive and not just survive, but thrive as the away team. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of background on this church. This church was a church plant by the Apostle Paul. He planted this in the city of Thessalonica, but Thessalonica was a pagan city. They worshiped all kinds of pagan gods. And so the officials in that city were hostile to Christians. The Jewish officials didn't like the fact that a lot of their people were converting, and the governmental officials didn't like the fact that the Christians didn't worship all of their pagan gods. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And they certainly didn't like the fact that Christians didn't worship Caesar, didn't worship the emperor, because in the empire, everyone was supposed to do that. And so they persecuted the church. They actually ran Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town before they were able to get the church on the kind of footing spiritually that they really wanted to. And so Paul and them, they've been chased out of town, and they're worried about the persecution that their brothers and sisters are undergoing and how it's going to affect them, because they know they didn't get the time that they really wanted to help build their faith to where they wanted it to be. And so Paul, at some point, he sent Timothy back to kind of get an idea of how things were going for them. And Timothy came back with the news of how they were doing. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica to encourage them. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this. Paul writes, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." And in the original language, that first word, strengthen, talks about their spiritual condition, building up their faith. And the other one, encourage, talks about their attitude. He wants to try to help them to have a good attitude, even in the face of persecution. And the reason is what he says next. "So that no one would be unsettled by these trials." In their culture, religion was supposed to bring positive circumstances, but they were going through difficulty. Some of them may have looked at those difficulties and thought that, hey, something's wrong here. You see, in that culture, in that pagan culture, the gods were basically spiritual vending machines. You put in some worship, and you get back from the gods good crops. You put in some prayers, and you get back from the gods a successful business. And it was just a transaction. But they expected good things to happen if they worshiped these pagan gods. And Paul knew this was the society they grew up in. And these Christians were being persecuted. So he was afraid that some of them were going to say, hey, you know what? Things aren't going the way they ought to be. We might have made a mistake in worshiping this god. Even though Paul is going to tell them, look, I taught you that Christianity is different. God isn't that way. God isn't a spiritual vending machine where you conduct a transaction and you give a little bit and then you get certain things. He goes on, he says, "For you know quite well that we were destined for them," meaning this persecution. "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." Here are these brand new baby Christians, and they're being persecuted for their faith. And he's saying, look, don't forget, I taught you that it would be this way, that God has a reward for us at the end of this, and he'll be there with us through any of it, but he doesn't say that following him means that everything is going to be sweetness and light in your life. And so you need to come to grips with the truth there. You ever been around a couple who is newly engaged, and they're just mooning over each other, and, oh, I can't wait, it's going to be so wonderful when we get to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with each other. It's just going to be so great. And the experienced married couples are sitting there smiling and nodding along and cutting their eyes at each other as if to say, yeah, right, just wait. I sincerely believe it ought to be, and it is part of mine when I do it, it should be part of every bit of premarital counseling and every wedding ceremony that 1 Corinthians 7:28 is read. It says, people who marry will have trouble in this life. I actually read that scripture at the last wedding I performed, and you should have seen the looks I got from some people. But you got to be honest. You got to keep it real, right? There are going to be things that she does that are going to drive you crazy. There are going to be things that he does that are going to annoy the snot out of you. That's just life. That's the way it is. It's not sweetness and light all the time. And you just need to be honest about that and know it's coming so that you can work through it and you don't just throw up your hands and quit when it happens. That's the benefit of being honest. And that's what Paul is doing here. Verse 5, it says, "For this reason," right, "because I was afraid that these traits would lead you to think that you'd made a big mistake in becoming a Christian, when I could stand it no longer, I set about to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." So not only is he relieved to hear good news that, okay, they haven't succumbed to the persecution, but it says that they've shown faithfulness in the midst of this persecution. He says, "For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How's that for encouragement? I thought I really knew what life was like until I got the news that you are still standing firm. You who are new Christians, and you're being persecuted, and you're standing firm in the faith. He says, I thought I knew what living was. Now I know what real life is. He goes on, verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. Now wait a minute. He just prays them for the strength of their faith, and then he says, and I want to come and supply what is lacking in your faith. Some of us would probably take that as an insult, wouldn't we? Wait, you said we were doing great. What do you mean we still lack something? But I don't think they took it that way, because they realized that Paul was run out of town before he finished the work that he was trying to do. They knew that they had a lot more to learn, and Paul had a lot more to teach them. And that's what he meant by this. And so he gives them, in these last two verses, he gives them a couple of tools to stand firm in their faith in the midst of a hostile culture. Verse 12. It says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. In other words, make your love increase and overflow, not just for your brothers and sisters in Christ, but for that coworker who drives you crazy, for that obnoxious guy in the next booth at the diner. Do it for that neighbor who borrows your stuff and never brings it back, and if you ever get it back, it's broken. Make your love overflow, not just for your brothers and sisters in Christ, but for everyone. He says, just as ours does for you. Verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts. In other words, may he make your faith stronger and stronger so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He says, I want you to do this so that when Jesus comes back, you won't just be forgiven, which is the blameless part, but you'll have grown to be more and more like him, because our job as Christians is to grow to be more like Christ, to resemble him so that when people look at us, they see Christ in us. A few years ago, we were at the International Conference on Missions when it was in Richmond, and Christy and I had gone to different workshops, and our kids were walking through the exhibit area, which is a fun area to walk around and just explore. And they got stopped all of a sudden by a lady, and I can't remember if they knew who she was at the time, but she was my best friend from my high school youth group. It was her mother. And she just stopped them, and she looked at them, and she said, you've got to be Martins. And here they are looking at this woman who I don't think they knew who she was at all. And she said, you all got to be Martins. Because she said, you just look like Martins. And she was halfway right. I think she thought they were my brother's kids. But we both go back to my parents, and so you just had a similar look. And you ever had that where somebody said, oh, that must be Joe and Wanda's kids. They look just like them. And that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to resemble Christ. We're followers of Christ. And so people should see him in us. They should have that reaction. And so he says, there are two things I want to tell you for how to survive and thrive when you're the away team. How to have a holy life in the midst of a hostile culture. And he gives two things. One is, he says, strengthen your faith. And I want to give you a couple of practical things just in the time that we have left. I want to give you some practical ways that we can do these things. And so in strengthening your faith, I'm going to give you a couple of things. One is to know his principles. Right? We're the away team. And we're living in hostile territory. We're competing in an arena of culture as the away team, and the crowd is hostile. In a football game, when the crowd is going crazy, how does the quarterback from the away team focus and keep his team going when the crowd's so loud he can't even hear the coach? Well, you focus on what the coach has taught you, and you focus on the game plan. And God has given us teaching. He's given us a game plan in his word. And so the best thing that we can do is incorporate that in our life, spending time meditating on his word, reading it, and hearing the principles that he has for us to live by. Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you want to stand strong in a hostile culture, you need to be spending time in God's word and incorporating these principles that he gives us into your life, not just listening to them, not just reading them, but begin to incorporate them and live them out. Because here's the thing, when Jesus says things like turn the other cheek, or do to others as you would have them do to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, forgive others as I have forgiven you, that's not extra credit Christianity. That's Christianity 101. That's not a platitude for us to say, oh yeah, that would be really nice. It'd be nice to get to that point in life. He said, no, this is what it's like to follow me. You're to grow to be more like Christ. This is what Christ did. And he said, I want you to grow to be like me. And that's what happens when we incorporate his principles. And it helps us to stand strong when the culture is raging against us. So incorporate and know his principles. But it's important also that we remember his promises. It's not just to remember his principles, but remember his promises. Because here's the thing. If you begin incorporating his principles into your life and you start living the way he asked you to do, and you start developing a biblical worldview, especially about certain things where our culture has gone this way as Christ goes straight ahead, then you're going to be at odds with the culture. And you're going to get a reaction from people. When you're living differently from the way the culture lives, you're going to get a reaction. And it's not going to be a positive reaction when you do that. I remember watching a basketball game years ago, and the player for the away team went to the free throw line, and the band and the student section for the home team were right there under the basket. And so, of course, they were yelling and screaming and doing everything they could to distract him, and he missed the first free throw. And they started cheering, and then all of a sudden they started chanting as one, "You let the whole team down. You let the whole team down. You let the whole team down." Now that's personal, but it was effective. He missed the second free throw too. That's what happens when you're the away team. And folks, in our culture, we're the away team. And the more our culture goes away from God's way, when we live God's principles, we're going to get a hostile treatment. It's already happened to a number of people. And unfortunately, my thought is it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so we need to remember his promises. Jesus said this is going to happen. In John 15:20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And Jesus was perfect. We're far from perfect. Jesus healed people. He performed miracles. And he said, they still persecute me. They killed him. And he says, you need to expect that. But here's the great thing. He said, he didn't just say expect it. He gave us promises that God is going to walk with us through it. And when we endure that, he'll be there with us. Psalm 29 says, the Lord gives strength to his people and blesses them with peace. And peace there doesn't mean that everything is going to go our way. It means that even in the midst of the chaos, we can have peace. Isaiah 40 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. He says, we need to keep our focus on God's principles and God's promises so that the treatment that we're going to endure from the home crowd doesn't distract us. Remember when I was talking about the locker rooms a few minutes ago? Hall of Fame coach Vince Dooley said, if I've got you thinking about air conditioning, narrow staircases, and a stinky latrine, then guess what? You're not thinking about how you're going to beat me. And that's the whole point. And that's what happens to us as Christians. When we deal with these things, and this abuse that's going to come and persecution that comes, then we've got to stay focused on God's principles and his promises that he's going to be there to walk with us through it. And so he says, the first thing is you need to build your faith. You need to keep your faith strong. But the other thing he said that's crucial for living a victorious life as the away team is, he said, you need to spill your love. Your love needs to overflow onto the people around you. And the image that he gives is of holding a bowl that is filled to the brim and letting that spill onto the people around you. I filled this thing maybe a little too full, but that's what he said. Because when the music was playing, it just spilled onto the table. But that's what he said. He said, you should be overflowing with the love of God so that every move you make, you're just spilling that onto. I'm even about to accidentally spill it onto these flowers that were donated in Myrtle Sneed's honor by her family. They're so pretty. But he said, that should be the way your life is, that you're so full of the love of God. I haven't even taken a step yet. And it's spilling all over everything. But do you get the point? He said, the love that you have in you for God and for others, you should be so full of that, that even just taking a step, it's going to spill onto the people around you. And if you get jostled, guess what? It's supposed to spill out even more. How's that to live by? When you get jostled, when you get run into, that should be the time where God's love spills out even more. That's how you deal with living in a hostile culture. And so I want to give you two practical things for how to do that. There are a million ways to learn to grow in your love for other people. But I want to pick two that specifically deal with this idea of living as the away team in a hostile culture. One is this. Don't judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. Don't judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. What do you expect? When you don't even know who Christ is, why would you live the way he would have you to? You don't even know what it is, let alone agree to walk in that way. 1 Corinthians 5, it says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And the implication is, none. It's not my job to judge those outside the church. But the temptation as Christians is to huddle up and look outside at all those people who aren't living the way God wants them to, and to judge them for that. Instead, we're to have compassion for them. Jesus, when he looked over Jerusalem before he was about to be executed, before he was arrested, he looked at Jerusalem knowing what was going on there. And it says he wept, he had compassion for them. And that's the way we should be with those who aren't Christians. He says, my job isn't to judge those who are outside the church. Why would I expect them to follow Christ when they don't even know who Christ is, let alone what it would be like to follow him? In fact, he goes on to say, are you not to judge those inside the church? He says, we're here to help each other grow to be more like Christ and to keep each other accountable. If you're going to judge anybody, he says, look around inside the church and help your brothers and sisters remain accountable, because it's important for people who follow Christ to act like people who follow Christ. That's part of the problem that we have, is not enough people who wear the name Christian get recognized as being a child of Christ, child of God. And so we need to make sure that we don't judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. We need to have compassion for them. It should break our heart when we see somebody acting in a way that shows that they don't know Christ. Because everybody has one of two things going on in their life. Either Christ is living in them or he died for them. Even those people who attack you for your faith. And so that's the first thing, is that we need to make sure we don't judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. The other is to earn the opportunity to make a point by making a difference. Earn the opportunity to make a point by making a difference in other people's lives. Focus on living your life in such a way that it makes a difference in the lives of the people around you. Then you'll earn the opportunity to speak truth into their life. Folks, getting on a Facebook rant or a Twitter thread makes a point, but it doesn't make a difference. He said, make a difference in the lives of other people, and you'll be able then to earn the right to make a point. I've shared this story with some of you before, but I just really like this. Some of you remember Jerry Falwell, as a pastor in Lynchburg, very outspoken. As the culture began its real hard shift away from the ways of God, he was very outspoken about certain things, especially pornography. And he would have public debates with Larry Flint, who was the publisher of Hustler magazine. And one time they were having a debate down in Florida. When the debate was over, Larry Flint asked Jerry Falwell if he could hitch a ride with him back to Lynchburg on his plane. Jerry Falwell founded Liberty University. They have an aviation program. They had some planes, and he got to use those when he was speaking at other places. He said, sure, come on. And the whole way back from Florida to Lynchburg, they talked about sports, food, family, like they were old friends, even church members. And Jerry had his son Jonathan with him on that trip. And when they got back to Lynchburg and they dropped off Larry Flint, Jonathan, he had been holding this inside the whole trip, and finally he just kind of let it go. And he said, Dad, how in the world could you have a conversation? This guy stands against God. He stands against everything that we believe in, everything we know to be true. And you just talked with him as if he was a long lost friend, like he was a member of the church. How could you do that? And this is what Jerry told his son. He said, son, there's going to be a day when Larry is hurting and lonely, and he'll be looking for help and guidance. And he's going to pick up the phone, and he's going to call someone who can help him. I want to earn the right to be that phone call. That's the attitude. That's the attitude we have. You earn the right to make a point in someone's life by making a difference first. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5. He said, you are the light of the world. The idea is the world is a dark place, and he has put a light there, and that light is you. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You ever flown an airplane at night, and you go through, and everything is dark, and then you see a city in the distance? You can't hide a city at night. He said, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And the people listening to Jesus are going, okay, what's the point here? And Jesus said this, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your Twitter thread. Is that what it says? So they may see your bumper sticker. So they may see your T-shirt. No. What does it say? So they may see your good deeds. Your good deeds, and praise your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, you want to make a difference? You want to be a light that attracts people from the darkness? You live your life to be a light. You conduct your business in such a way that you're honest and fair. You conduct your marriage in a way that people will look to as an example. You raise your kids in such a way that people will say, wow, there's something different about them. I want to know what that difference is. You make a difference in the way you live your life. And some of the people in Jesus' audience were saying, okay, that's nice to be loving and do those nice things, but what about the truth? What about speaking the truth? And Jesus knew what they were thinking. He said this in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He said, this isn't a matter of righteousness or making a difference. It's not a matter of truth or grace. He said, it's both and. He said, you need to make the kind of difference in your life so that people will look and go, you know what? I don't know about this whole God thing, but boy, I'd sure like to know a lot of Christians. I'd like to have more Christian friends because they care about people, really care. Yeah, I don't know too much about this church thing, but boy, I'd sure like to have more Christians working for me in my business. They work hard, they have a great attitude, and they're honest. You know, I don't know much about Jesus and all that stuff, but my daughter's getting to the point where she's going to start dating, and I'd sure like to have her dating one of these Christians because they live their life the right way. Their marriages are important to them. They treat their spouses the right way. I don't know about all that religious stuff, but boy, I'd sure like to know them better. He said, that's how you earn the right to make a point, by making a difference. Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians. He said, be wise in the way you act to outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Every conversation you have make with somebody who's not a follower of Christ, take advantage of that opportunity. He said, let your conversation always be full of grace. You know what full means? That's what full means. Full of grace. And he says, and seasoned with salt, a dash of salt. He says, your conversation ought to be full of grace with a dash of salt. You know how most of our conversations tend to be? Full of salt and a little sprinkle of grace. Full of salt, a dash of grace. He said, no, it should be the other way around. Because that's how you make a difference. And when you make a difference, you get to make a point. Christianity started as persecuted in the Roman Empire. Christians were killed. And yet within a couple hundred years, Christianity was the faith of the empire. And they weren't in a political system like we have where you're encouraged to speak out and you're encouraged to participate. It was a dictatorship. It was an emperor. and they turned it around. How did they do that as the away team? How did they do that as a persecuted people? Well, because they made a difference. Roman parents, if they didn't want their child, they would take the child to the woods and leave it there. Christians were the ones who went and rescued those children and raised them as their own. There were three plagues that hit the Roman Empire in those first 3 centuries after Jesus was born. And while the wealthy were fleeing the cities to get away from the plague, where the plagues were spreading faster, Christians stayed behind, and they cared for the sick and the dying. And people took notice, and they said, these are the people we want to be like. I want to know what it is that would cause you to have the kind of love in your heart that you would stay behind and risk your life and sometimes give your life to help other people. And at the time came when a new emperor came who wanted to take Rome back to the way it was, where they worshiped pagan gods and they worshiped the emperor as a god. The emperor Julian, they called him Julian the Apostate. We actually have a letter he wrote, frustrated at how it wouldn't gain traction because Christianity had been so deeply entrenched. Listen to what he wrote. He said, recent Christian growth is caused by their moral character, even if it is pretended, and by their benevolence toward strangers. He says, we have a problem here. Christians are so moral, they do all the right things, and they make it hard to compete with that. He said, I don't think it's genuine. Nobody's really that nice. But he says, we're having trouble competing with that. He goes on, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priest, and he's talking about the pagan priest, when they're overlooked by the priest, these impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. He says, it gets worse. They don't even just take care of their own poor. They're taking care of our poor. They're doing good things for among our people. And people are drawn to them. He says, everybody can see that our people lack aid from us because they're getting aid from these impious Christians. You know why the West was won? You know why Rome switched to Christianity? It wasn't because of preaching. It wasn't because of bumper stickers. It wasn't because of Twitter threads. It was because people made a difference in the lives of others around them. And that's how we'll stand strong against a culture that's turned us into the away team. And it happens when we do that. In 2011, New York Times editorialist Nicholas Kristof, who's not a Christian, wrote a column. He said this in it. But in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen so many others. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities, mostly church-related. More important, go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide, and some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics who truly live their faith. I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those who are risking their lives this way. Folks, we're not the home team anymore. We're the away team in our culture. And we're going to endure some persecution. And I really think it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. But he says you can stand up to it and you can make a difference. You can change things if you're willing, if you strengthen your faith and you spill your love on other people. If you make sure that you make a difference in people's lives, it'll give you an opportunity to make a point. Galatians 5 says, for in Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through action. He says, when it comes to getting to heaven, it's not a final exam. It's not going to be about how many Sunday school classes you attended, anything like that. It's going to be about your faith expressed through love.